Amen. We may be seated. That refrain we just sung really does capture what we're thinking of today. And with the point of the book of Hebrews, amen, amen, from beginning to end, Christ the glory, His the story. Hallelujah, amen. That really does transition us well into thinking now about this letter. So we will be in chapter 1 of Hebrews this morning. So if you have your Bible, please open up to there. That is where we will be for the majority of this morning. Let me get this big water bottle out the way. So last time I introduced the letter to the Hebrews. And remember, it may be better to note even that actually this letter comes across as a transcribed sermon rather than just a letter simply. But I gave this introduction last time based off of the opening passage of it. The three first verses, which are profound and glorious truths expressed about our Lord Jesus Christ. They provide an introduction to the sum of the message contained here in Hebrews. And if you remembered, that is namely that the Lord Jesus is supreme. There is none greater than Christ Jesus, and we are specially made to praise Him for His work as the mediator between God and man. He, Jesus, being true God and true man, is the mediator of the new covenant, and His work of mediation is exemplified here in the opening. His work of prophet, priest, and king, all being expressed so richly and so gloriously. I just love this book. And the apostle will elaborate on the offices of Christ all throughout the letter. Now, you see, you don't receive Jesus and then move on to something better. There is nothing better. Knowing Christ puts everything else into perspective. But then we must also remember there was a problem with the original audience, a reason for distributing this letter or sermon, a problem that existed with the church universal since its beginnings, and one that we, of course, still face today, where people who profess Christ at some point turn away from the church, to turn away from Christ, and they go back to whatever occupied them before, whether that be an idol of some sort or some other religion. And if what the apostle is wanting us to see is that if you're not being fulfilled or satisfied with your life following Christ, then he argues that it's not because you tried Jesus and he just wasn't sufficient. It was that you actually really didn't ever begin with Him at all. Because all of those who taste of the Lord Jesus can say with the psalmist that He is good. Remember what the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so the apostle points us right back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that if there is something off balance, if there's something that seems lacking in our Christian experience, the place that we need to go to is right back to the center, right back to the Lord Christ. It is to look to Christ, to remember His glory and His exalted position. Puritan Richard Sibbes put it this way, "The very beholding of Christ is a transforming sight." And so Hebrews is pointing us back to Christ. He's saying, don't think that you are going to start with Jesus and then move on to something better. There's nothing better. You can know Jesus better, but there is nothing better than Jesus. And so let's read our passage and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in prayer. So the reading of God's word beginning at verse 1 in Hebrews 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Well, that ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Glorious and great God, we need you, and we thank you for giving us time to be in your word together, from singing songs together earlier. And we ask for discernment and understanding that you would humble us as we approach this magnificent text. We thank you for your perfect inspiration of the desired messages that you wanted us to have. And so we ask for understanding, Lord. We pray that you would apply these truths to our hearts, Holy Spirit, that you would be exalted and that we would worship you aright. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, there are many things that the Lord is revealing to us here in these first few verses. Things concerning the Word of God. And the first thing we see in this passage in verse 1 and in the first half of verse 2, we're not going to be able to deal with everything in this passage this morning. But the first thing that we see is that our God is a speaking God. He's a God who verbally reveals, a God who communicates to his creation. Sometimes our phones speak to us as well, too. That's what it is. But I had it to me happen on the stage before, so don't feel bad. So that leads to a second thing as well, that Christians heed God's final word as supremely authoritative. You know, there's no greater revelation and no need then for other revelation, which means that this verse also stresses a third thing, the finality of God's revelation in Christ. It's not simply that God has given us a greater revelation than he had given in the Old Testament. It's that he has given us a final revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. God is saying here, he's saying that my word was not completely given until Christ came. And when Christ, who is the living word, John 1, came and the word spoken in him, that was my final word. That's what God is saying here in this passage. And so then the first thing to notice, again, is our God is a speaking God. He is a speaking God, a revelatory God. And he's not silent as some pagans and so-called spiritual people imagine God to be. A.W. Pink put it this way, a true deity is not speechless. Yahweh is no deaf and dumb idol. I think of what the prophet Isaiah said concerning idols. He speaks about all these different sorts and kinds of craftsmen. And what they do is they take things that God has created and then they fashion out of them something that looks like something that God also created. And then with the leftover materials, they do very practical things with them. They use the parts of them to light a fire or to keep them warm, to cook food upon, or they just discard them. And not once ever do they thank the one true God for his provision and all of it. And then they pray and they give offerings to these idols. And Isaiah says in inspiration from God that all of that is foolishness. It's dumb. It's a lie, and it's evidence of no discernment. Or consider the psalmist in Psalm 115, verses 2 through 8, through 8. Notice what the psalmist says there, Psalm 115. There we read, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols," so the pagans, God, the false gods, "are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. They have feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them." You see, the true God, our God, is not like that. He reveals. He speaks. He is living. The God of Scripture, unlike false idols, unlike even that absolute and impersonal first cause of bankrupt philosophers and evolutionists, he is not silent. Our God is the true first cause, after all, and he speaks. We see this in the very beginning. One of the very first things that God does in revealing to us himself and his plan and purposes is that he spoke everything into existence. He spoke it all. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And that is the continued pattern that we see revealed in the Old Testament. He speaks with Adam and Eve. with Cain and presumably others in those first generations leading up to Noah. You see, the account of God's saving work in Christ doesn't begin in Bethlehem. It actually begins at the very beginning of creation, with God speaking and revealing his purpose and plans. Long ago, we read in Hebrews 1:1, God speaking, his revealing, is something that has gone on from the very beginning of creation. It didn't just happen once or even five times, but the apostle reminds us that the biblical history asserts that God spoke at many times and in many ways. From Adam to Abraham, roughly 2,000 years. From Abraham to Malachi, roughly 1,600 years. And in that time span, a survey shows that God spoke frequently. To some, a few words. To others, many in comparison. But even taking it all together, the apostle is paving the way here to show us the superiority of Christ. And for many people, people in Christ Jesus' day, and then also his people before that, leading up to that day, they failed to see that the sum of what was revealed in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, was meant to show forth Christ. Hebrews 10:7 alludes to Psalm 47, which is speaking of Christ when it says there, "Then I said, behold," or let me read you, Hebrews 10:7 says this, "Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Psalm 47 says, "Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me." Remember as well that The last time we spoke of that post-resurrection event on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus meets with two disciples and he reveals to them all the things concerning him in the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets being shorthand for the Old Testament scriptures. And so God, we see, is revealed in the scroll of the book that Jesus is. And so God spoke at many times and in many ways to our fathers by the prophets. You see, at these many times, there was many ways that God spoke to his people, of whom we share the same inheritance. These are our fathers as well through the faith. And so sometimes God would reveal his word through his prophets, sometimes directly, other times indirectly, like through an angel. Sometimes it would just be an audible voice, like with the young child and prophet Samuel. Other times through dreams, like with Joseph. And then other times through visions with people like Isaiah and Ezekiel. Sometimes God would deliver promises, and other times he would foretell events about and his purposes. And often then as well, the very events that God would sovereignly bring about were part of his communication, a shadowy way of communicating to us truths that would be found in Christ. They pointed to Christ, who he was and what he did, all these things that God did. And this is a great kindness to us, friends, that we shouldn't overlook. We should be extremely grateful and thankful to God for his accommodation to us in the many ways in which he reveals things. Now, God, of course, speaks to us in general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God, but that's not what's being driven at here by the apostle. His concern is special revelation, and he's given credence here to the Old Testament that it is a divinely inspired word of God. God gave it, and he spoke through it. But greater than all of that is the revelation that we have in and through our Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the word of God in all its fullness. Christ is the goal of the Old Testament. All of the revelation of the Old Testament is pointing to who Christ is and what he would do and accomplish. It culminates in him. It is fulfilled in him. One commentator puts it this way: the story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, but there is no progression beyond him. In other words, once you get to Christ, you've gotten to the very highest point, the pinnacle of God's revelation. There's nothing beyond Christ which is greater or higher than he is. You see, Christ in his work of mediation is going between God and man, and he fulfills the office of a prophet. And he executes this office by revealing to us through his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation, as the Catechism says. And Hebrews will go on to explain this in detail, but notice the somewhat subtle way that the apostle establishes this here now. The Christ is the greater revelation, that he is supreme in comparison to the way that God spoke long ago. But in these last days, we read, God has spoken to us by his Son. A son is a greater representative than a prophet. Think of the parable of the vineyard, that the vineyard owner that Jesus gave. This is Mark 12. A vineyard owner leases his land out to some tenants, and the owner seeks to communicate with the tenants by sending slaves and servants. And of course, if you remember, the tenants kill all of them. And these tenants represent unbelieving Israel, and the slaves and the servants represent prophets and in the parable. And the owner says at the end, oh, well, you know what I'll do? I'll send my son. They'll listen to my son. They'll believe him. And the son carries more weight. He has more authority. And you know how the parable ends, in the same way that Jesus' life went. The son ends up being killed too. But the point I'm making now is that the son is superior to the others that came before him. And know with even greater clarity that the Son of God in his work of prophetic mediation is greater than all of the other ways that God communicated before as well, because of how the apostle elaborates upon the Son. He's the appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance and the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You see, Jesus is the ultimate prophet. If a prophet reveals God, his plans, and what he is like, what he demands, and what he requires, then Jesus, who is the very Son of God, is better than any prophet who has gone before him, because he is God enfleshed, God incarnated. Who can reveal God better than God? We'll have more to say about that in a moment and next time. Because here we should also consider how it is that Christ Jesus is the final revelation. Because of whom he is, there is no other requirement for further revelation. Excuse me. John Calvin puts it this way. It was no part of the word that Christ brought, but the last closing word. Christ is the culmination of all that God was going to say to us. He is the culmination of the way that God was revealing himself to us. Think of what Jesus says to his disciple Philip in John 14. It's humbling. He's a little dismayed with Philip, perhaps, even annoyed, maybe. More likely, he pities Philip, and he says to him, "Have I been with you so long that you don't know me, Philip?" And the point is, which he goes on to say, is that once you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father as clearly as you'll ever see him until you see face to face with God in glory. And even then, you'll still see him in Christ, because you will have been totally glorified in the context of your Savior, and you'll be able to appreciate the Father in that way. And so Christ is all in all for us. He is the final revelation. It's in these last days God spoke by his Son. Again, Calvin says, just as the Spirit of God in this passage invites all to come as far as Christ, so he forbids them to overstep this last word of which he makes mention. In short, the limit of our wisdom is found here in the gospel then, through Christ. And this point has two sides to it. It's not just that the Old Testament leads up to Christ. It's that, and then once we get to Christ also, that God has not then withheld some greater revelation of himself through any other word. It culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is it. We need nothing else other than to further know Christ. In fact, the words that we see here in these verses say, in these last days, are words that refer to the end time. He's not meaning like recently or something like that. He's not just saying God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, but now more recently he is speaking to us in Christ. The author is saying much more than that. He's saying that God spoke a long time ago to the fathers, but now, once and for all, for the end of the ages, he has spoken in his Son, and this is a better way. And we need to understand the weight of what the apostle is saying here. Michael Kruger notes that this phrase that he uses, the last days, is like lightning a stick of dynamite and throwing it into a room. The original audience would have been perhaps surprised by him using this phrase. You see, for generations, the Israelites had been eagerly awaiting for the last days, the prophesied time when God would intervene in the world and bring the redemption he promised. Listen to how Isaiah says. This is Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 2. It says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days, or the last days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Well, that's speaking about the coming of Christ and the gospel going out to all the nations. He is the mountain of the Lord. And now the apostle here in Hebrews is picking up on this, and he's affirming what Isaiah and the others spoke of happened, that it all happened in the coming of Christ Jesus. Now for us, this phrase, the last days, can be confusing. We've all been impacted by theology and doctrine that instructs us to think future when we see this term and this phrase, some future time associated with Christ's second coming, but that is not how the Bible uses this phrase. It's not how it's used here in Hebrews. For them, the last days are happening now. Now notice again, he tells his original audience, people living sometime before 70 AD and after 60 AD, he says these last days, not some future last days for them, but these last days that they were in, they are the last days, meaning therefore that if they were, then we are too. And so therefore the last days or the end times doesn't refer to how much time we have left before Christ comes, but rather what it refers to is the kind of or the nature of the time that we're presently in. To say that we are in the last days means that we are living in the last period of time before Jesus comes back. And think of it especially in light of what else God has revealed to us. Has to reveal to us. There's nothing else. He has given to us the fullness of revelation in Christ. He has given to us all that we need in Him. And so these times that we are now living in, just like with the original audience, are the last days. Now, there's a lot of application, practical truths that we can draw out of this. Let me just go over a few of them before we move to our second point. We're all quite aware of our culture's thoughts on the truth these days. Relativism is the dominant ideology or ideology, like Tom Askell says, of our time. And what people want to affirm as truth simply depends on what they actually just want. Just think of the issue of sexuality and transgenderism that we are facing today and the legal repercussion that you might face when you stand up for biblical truth. You need to be ready for that, friends. It's happening already. But the world thinks that there are lots of truths, and they all may be self-contradictory at the same time, and they just don't see a problem with that. And so they don't like the idea of saying that someone, or of someone saying that all truth is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't like people saying that Christ is the only way and that Christ is the culmination of God's revelation of Himself, because that seems biased and bigoted, and it means that somebody else out there must be wrong. Which is the height of irony, isn't it? Because it means that in the world of relativism, the only thing that can't be true is the truth itself. It is absolute truth that we are concerned about. But this idea of relativism, it is absolutely evil. It is demonic, and we need to call it what it is. And understand, that's exactly what the author of the Hebrews is saying. He's not saying that Christ is a truth. He's saying that Christ is the truth and that this truth God has been leading up to all along as He reveals Himself in the Old Testament. And so this passage goes against all sort of pluralistic views that are out there today, which say, we know Christianity and other religions, they all teach similar things, and though they affirm on different things, well, we're okay with them all. They all are essentially teaching the same thing. No, that's not right. That is objectively false. Remember, Christ and Christ alone is the culmination of God's revelation. There is another application here as well. This helps us in witnessing to other religions, religious groups who affirm Jesus but don't believe in the biblical Jesus. For example, you know that Muslims believe that Christ was a godly man and a great prophet. In fact, you may have seen that mosque, I guess that's what you would call it, that's off Lone Tree Boulevard. And on their fence that is facing that busy boulevard is a sign that says, "We love Jesus because we're Muslim." But don't let that fool you, friends. They do not love Jesus. For one, they reject his divinity. But for the sake of our topic this morning, they say that Christ is a prophet revealed God, but there was a greater prophet who revealed God, that being, of course, for them, the prophet Muhammad. And so they agree that Abraham and Christ were prophets. They believe, though, that there is a fuller, greater revelation of God in Muhammad. Well, of course, this verse is a direct challenge to that view. This verse says that it's not enough to acknowledge Jesus as a great prophet. He is more than that. He is the great revealer of God, and he is the final revealer of God. There is nobody else to come after him. Likewise, this passage is a death blow to the Mormon view of Christ. Mormons, when they come to our doors, they want us to see, and you see this also sometimes in those television commercials that they have from time to time, but they want us to see that there is a quote, another testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Apparently, the revelation given by the Lord Jesus Christ and through his apostles was not sufficient. It must be supplemented by these other revelations, whether it be the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price or whatever it is, whatever various religious words are given by the elders of that church. Again, this passage directly challenges that view because it says that revelation culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole of the Old and New Testament is a testimony to him. So we see direct challenges to certain views that are held all around us by this verse, even to those who say that they get new revelation from God. And let me move on, though. Remember that the Hebrew congregation was apparently struggling very much with the nature of Christianity. Think of their context and the change that they went through in leaving the old covenant and entering the new covenant. The way that you went about being religious and pious as a Christian was very different from the ceremonial way you would have gone about as being a believer in the old covenant. And whereas this Hebrew congregation was tempted to think that the New Testament revelation of Jesus Christ that they received in Christ was less substantial or less real than the Old Testament revelation, God is arguing here in Hebrews 1:1-3 that the New Testament revelation, the revelation that we have in Jesus, is in fact superior to the Old Testament revelation. You could sympathize with them somewhat, I think, here. You can see how someone might struggle with that sort of a change. Well, the author of the Hebrews is responding to that. These people had God's revelation through the law and the prophets. They had annual festivals and rituals and sacrifices. But now that whole ceremonial code had been fulfilled in Christ, and it was no longer required for God's people. So they have to essentially discover a new identity, religiously at least, outwardly, a new way of being religious. And they were tempted to think that maybe the old ways were superior with all their form and all their pomp. And in that context, the apostle opens up with an assertion that the revelation that we have in Christ is superior to the revelation that we have found in the Old Testament. But, you know, think of how misguided these people were. It is true that God spoke long ago and many times in many ways, but think comparatively. I'm sure we all have wondered or desired to have that sort of communication that God had with, say, Abraham. But from what we know, at least, is that God only spoke with Abraham on 5 occasions. And we think, though, that that experience would be better, that it would be greater, and many people mistakenly seek out such things. But think of what we have through Christ. He has given to us all of the New Testament. All of what the apostles wrote was given to them through the teaching and the ministry of Christ. And even the Old Testament, he opens it up for us so that we can fully understand it. But again, remember the point that he's driving home here. The New Testament revelation is superior to that which was received before because it comes now through the Son. We even look at the Old Testament with New Testament eyes. The revelation of Christ helps us in every way possible to know God and to know His will. And that's the focal point of the argument here in these verses. Again, there are many applications for that, but one or two more come to mind immediately. Think of the glory that it is for us to have received that revelation. The revelatory work of Christ. Think of it. You have more revelation at your disposal than did the godly man, John the Baptist. He who we would call the last of the Old Testament prophets, the forerunner to Christ. Now think of it. John the Baptist, who would one day stand with Christ and baptize him even, you have even more revelation of God than he did. John, of course, died before Christ even went to the cross. You have more revelation than Moses, than David, the man after God's own heart. Think of the glory of that. You see what the author of the Hebrews is saying, and he's wanting to do. He's wanting us to stand back in awe at the glory of what God has done for us in the person of Christ. Think of it like this, friends. Who here would think to list their names with people like Ruth, David, Abraham, Elisha, Daniel, Isaiah, and say that you know God like they knew God? I mean, we think of these people that we read of in the Bible and you know, think, well, I don't have what they have. Here is this important person who knew God so well. We don't have their experience. You know, we don't know God like they know God. And yet, look at what the apostle is saying here. He says that God is saying, I've given you far more of myself than I gave to them. You know more about me. I've revealed more to you than I've revealed to my prophet Moses, who alone among all the prophets saw his glory from the back while he was hidden in that cleft of the rock. I mean, can you grasp that? The author of Hebrews wants us as believers to sense the glory of our experience so that we don't go hunting for something else. Because what he's already given is incapable of being surpassed. Remember what the Apostle Paul said on numerous occasions, that angels desire to look into the mystery of Christ that he was revealing. And we have that ourselves. We get to tell that to others. And if we don't see how precious it is what God has done for us in the new covenant, the problem is in fact in us. Perhaps we haven't thought about it. But it's not because it's not the most amazing thing in the world, because it is in fact the most amazing thing. And we need to understand how precious it is what God has given to us in Christ in revealing himself to us. And now there's another side to this too. Think of the responsibility that we have. Actually, the whole of this first chapter culminates with the concluding statement that the author makes in Hebrews 2:1. Pastor Nick actually read this last week as well. But remember what Hebrews 2:1 says. Therefore, based off of everything that he said before, how marvelous and glorious and wonderful Christ is, how much greater it is to have known God in the person of Christ than to have known him through the prophets and what they revealed, and even then to open up the prophets to us in the person of Christ. He says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. He's saying that if we have received more than Moses received, for example, we better be very careful in the way we listen to what we have received. Because we know how God judged the children of Israel when they refused to follow his clear revelation to Moses. Hebrews is going to spend a lot of ink convincing us that we have been given far more than they were given. And therefore, his conclusion is, we must pay careful attention to what has been said to us. Is that not a challenge to us, friends, to take every opportunity that is put before us to eat the word, to hear it preached, to hear it taught, to engage in the regular reading of the word, reflecting on the word, meditating upon the word, memorizing the word, all because we have been given this tremendous privilege and responsibility. Don't miss those opportunities which are available to you, friends. Take advantage of them. The second point I wanted to stress in these opening verses is that Christians rest in the biblical Jesus. We grasp and trust the Son as he is set forth in the gospel. In these verses, in the end of verse 2, all the way down to the end of verse 3, we have a sevenfold description of what the Son of God is like, and we're not going to be able to cover all of them today. You see, the apostle has already argued the point that Jesus is the culmination of all that revelation of God that he was giving in the Old Testament. And now, in a verse and a half, he's going to back up that claim, and he's going to even say things about the Lord Christ that are key for us to grasp in his argument. And so, first of all, he tells us that Jesus has been appointed by God as the heir of everything. He's the heir of all things, of all things. Think of the weight of such a claim. If you are the heir of all things, you hold a divine position, because we know that all things exist for the glory of God. And if you are the heir of all things, well, then who must you be? Christ Jesus holds the divine position. If we say that he is the heir of everything, and if everything is for the glory of God, then who is he? He himself must be of the same nature as the predecessor of whom he received the inheritance from. Now, let me say a couple things, because throughout this chapter, he's referred to as the Son of God. And oftentimes when we hear the Son of God, it's possible for some to get sort of a picture in their mind of a greater and a lesser. The Father is the greater and the Son is the lesser in this example. I'm guessing we probably think that because of our humanhood relationships that we have between a child and a parent. And so sometimes people who consider themselves to be Christians will think that the phrase the Son implies the sort of inequality between the Lord, a sort of inequality between the Lord Jesus and God the Father. And I've seen this somewhat frequently, where someone will say something like, well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but he's not God like the Father is God. And in other words, what they mean is that he is subordinate to God the Father in his being, in his nature, perhaps even eternally so to the Father. And that is if I can be as clear as possible, that is a wrong way to look at this. Don't make that mistake. That's not what we understand here by this phrase, this term, the Son. Because the phrase that he is the Son does not mean that he is not equal with God. And it certainly doesn't mean that he is not divine. What is being expressed here is a relationship. That is what is being stressed when Jesus is referred to as the Son. Not that he is unequal with the Father, but that he has a unique relationship to him, especially as the firstborn Son. He has a unique relationship with the Father, the only begotten Son. He is appointed by God, we are told in the verse. And that is a somewhat complex phrase to use about the Lord Jesus, who is equal with God, being appointed by God. Usually, we think when someone appoints something to someone, again, it's that greater to a lesser. But there's two things to consider here. One is this phrase, that Jesus being appointed, is reminding us of the fact of the triune, that the triune God has agreed before the foundation of the world to do certain things for the sake of your salvation. He is appointed of God. And so God the Father appointing the Son as the heir of all things is evidence of that agreement that the Father and the Son were involved in before the foundation of the world for your salvation. It is the pactum salutis, the covenant of redemption that is being highlighted, the agreement between Father, Son, and Spirit to redeem a people. And further, and related, in order for the Son to be our mediator, it required him to take to himself a human nature. And so now, post the incarnation, there is a way in which we see the Son as subordinate to God the Father. He is so according to his human nature. And so we speak of the person of the Son that way sometimes, but he is nevertheless at the same time still true God and perfectly equal to God the Father then. And notice that the sonship and being an heir, it comes together naturally. When we think of a firstborn son and an heir, it doesn't take a genius to see the connection. Even in our culture today, even now, where that which is given to children tends to be divided equally among families, we still have memory of, in our culture, where it would be the son, the eldest son, who would get the majority of the inheritance, the prime allotment of land and wealth. And that would be, and then he would be considered responsible for carrying on the family name and business. Further, this sonship and heirship come together scripturally in the words of Psalm 2, especially verse 8. Psalm 2:8 says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." This passage will be quoted in Hebrews 2, 5 through 9 concerning the glory of the Son. And so we'll address it fully later. But notice it now even. The Father is giving to the Son a possession, an inheritance. He's been appointed to it, the nations. And so, since this Son is the heir of everything, then if we are going to partake of anything, then we must be in a relationship with Him. This is what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he writes to the church in Ephesus. One of my favorite verses about the sovereignty of God, by the way, too, is Ephesians 1:11. It begins, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His will." You see, what we have, which is, as the Apostle Paul tells us as well, every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, praise God, is all because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the heir of everything. And then there's nothing left over for anything else unless He determines to share it. And so if you're going to share in the great inheritance of God, you've got to be related and associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to have found favor in Him, just like it was said of Noah, who found favor in the sight of God. It's a beautiful picture of how Christians share in Christ's inheritance. John Calvin is very helpful here. He says, if Christ is the heir of all good things, then we must be in Christ in order to receive an inheritance. You know, if we want to receive what God has purposed for those who are right with Him, the only way to have it is through a saving relationship to Christ. And that means trusting Him for our salvation. It means that all the claims He makes about Himself are received joyfully. It means believing on Him as Lord and Savior and being brought into a walk of fellowship with Him, whereby He saves us by grace. If we are in Him like that, friends, then we are fellow heirs, as Paul says in Ephesians. His brothers and His sisters. In John's gospel, he says that he no longer calls us slaves, but friends, because through Him, we know the will of the Father. We are co-inheritors with Him. It's amazing. It's too good to be true, but it is true. And to God be the glory. So there's lots more to say with these initial verses, but let's pray, and then we'll prepare to observe the Lord's Supper. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and the glorious revelation that You have given to us in Christ. We understand, Lord God, that there is no other revelation, that Christ is the final revelation. And we thank You for the ministry of the apostles, which teach us what it is that Christ desired for them to teach. And we pray, Lord God, that You would help us to understand Your word, the totality of it, and that we might give glory to You in it. And we pray, Lord God, that You would soften our hearts, that You would help us to desire to see others come into sharing that inheritance that was won by Christ. And so we pray that You would save the lost, Lord, that You would redeem Your people chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and give us boldness and wisdom that we might be used of You in accomplishing Your task and Your ends. We're so thankful to You for all things, Lord. May You be exalted always. In Jesus' name, amen.